So, Lord, it's good to be back in Bible study tonight. Looking forward to what the Lord has in store. Well, Asher's excited about being back with us. I'm glad to have my wife and family back with us, I tell you. You know, as a preacher, I miss when my wife and my kids are not able to be in church with me. It's always good to see you, but I tell you one thing, I love my family and I appreciate them being here. I want them to be able to be a part as we go forward together. But if you got your Bibles, we're going to the book of Matthew, chapter 16 tonight. Brother Nick, if you don't mind, brother, any way you can cut these lights on up here? They didn't get cut on, and I'm just call it a personal thing, but I'm going to be up here, and it's going to aggravate me. If you have to cut a few other ones off to find them, it's okay. Thank you, brother. Eventually we'll find them. It'll be all right. Matthew chapter 16 this evening, brother. We've been going through the ministry of Christ, or the ministry of the Messiah. And looking, anybody remember what we discussed last week about the ministry of Jesus? Yes, talked about some of external religion, how Christ confronted religious hypocrisy. We discussed some guidelines for biblical traditions. We said that there can be good traditions, right traditions, but they need to fall under the authority of God's Word. I made the comment that tradition makes a good servant, but it makes a terrible master. So we need to allow traditions to serve, because real and true tradition should be founded primarily in the Word of God. But they should also be flexible to the Word of God and to the leading of God's Spirit, because they are meant to help draw people to Christ. That's what a good and godly tradition should be. And I made the comment last week that almost all traditions that we have in any church, really, it usually starts with good intentions. It's a good purpose, trying to get people to want to do a certain thing. But unfortunately, some people fall in love more with the tradition than they do with the one who is the God and the Lord of the church. And so we discussed that a while. But tonight, that was Matthew chapter 15, Mark chapter 7, some of these places. But tonight we're going to Matthew chapter 16. And the ministry of Jesus is going to come to a turning point here in Matthew 16. Up until this point, Jesus has been revealing his authority through his teaching. Now, anybody remember what the Gospel of Matthew, it's been a few weeks since we've been in the Gospel of Matthew. We've been going primarily into other Gospels for a while. But anybody remember what the Gospel of Matthew, how it presents Jesus? Anybody remember? How does the Gospel of Matthew present Jesus? If Mark presents Jesus as the servant of the Lord, if Luke presents Jesus as the perfect man, and John presents Jesus as the Son of God, how does Matthew present Jesus? Anybody know? What's that? No. He is the king. He's the king of the Jews, and he talks a lot. The Gospel of Matthew primarily talks about Jesus being the king, and it talks about his kingdom. In fact, if you'll remember, the Sermon on the Mount was Jesus' words about those who are a part of his kingdom and how we can be a part of his kingdom and what the ethic and the feeling of his kingdom is like, how it looks upon this earth. And then after that, in the Gospel of Matthew, I'm trying to build up to where we are in Matthew 16. After that, we have recorded for us 10 miracles in the Gospel of Matthew told to us from this disciple. And there he shows us that Jesus' kingdom is not just in word, but also in power. He is casting out devils. He is healing sick people. He's moving and he's working. And there's going to be some teaching of Jesus throughout these chapters, but there's a heavy emphasis upon Jesus' power within the chapters following the Sermon on the Mount till we get here in Matthew chapter 16. And slowly but surely, there is this tension that has been building within this gospel between the religious leaders who reject Jesus and reject his idea of kingdom and the kingdom of heaven coming down to man, and the power of Jesus to the common people. This is what's been going on. But as we come to Matthew 16, Jesus is now going to turn the tables, as it were. And now, rather than teach his disciples what's going on, he wants to know. He has some questions for his disciples, and he has some teaching specifically for how the kingdom's going to look in their lives. Crowds have gathered around Jesus, some out of genuine faith, others out of curiosity and self-interest. And now, as the time comes for Jesus to reveal the deeper purpose of his mission, he is not only proclaiming the kingdom, but he's going to establish something. And here in Matthew 16 is the first time that we find in the New Testament or within the Bible at all the idea of the church. The idea of the church. I will build my church is what Jesus is going to say here. This passage that we're going to look at tonight here in Matthew 16 verses 13 through 23. This is going to be an account that's going to be given in the other two synoptic gospels. Mark and Luke are also going to mention a little bit of this story, but Matthew gives us the fullest account, and he gives it from a little different angle, a little more depth to it. That's why we're going to look at this. And this is one of the most significant passages in the entire gospel of Matthew here. It is the first time that the word church appears in the New Testament. Now, as you're reading the scriptures, I encourage you, anytime something, a word, is first mentioned within the pages of scripture, pay attention to it. That becomes very important. It becomes kind of the foundation for where the scriptures will build from there. And so here Jesus is going to talk about the church. The ecclesia is the Greek word used there. This called out people that he is going to establish. Now, we know in the Old Testament he had a people, but they were never called the church. They were, in the Old Testament, they were referred to as Jews. They were referred to as descendants of Abraham. They were referred to as Hebrews. There was different names for them. But as we come to the New Testament, here we find this idea of the church, Jesus talking about it. And he asks his disciples one of the most important questions ever asked. And he asks them, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you think I am?" And this is going to be the hinge, really, of what's taking place at this point in Jesus' ministry. As we study this passage, we're going to see four truths about Jesus' promise to build his church. We're going to see this confession of Christ that Peter is going to make here. The construction of the church that Jesus promises to carry out. The commission that is given to the church. And the cross that must come before the crown. And that's going to be our four points for this evening. These truths shape not only how we understand the ministry of Jesus, but how we live as the church of Jesus Christ today. And so I want to walk through these things as we're talking about the ministry of Jesus. How does Jesus promise to build his church and shape our understanding of his ministry today? This is kind of where the question we're going to answer over the course of this study. A lot of this is some news that we've heard before, but there's a few of these passages I want to just stop and spend a little bit of time on, because there's a few of these things that Jesus says here that I feel like have been really misrepresented at times in the church world, maybe not here, but in other places. And I want us to think biblically about what Jesus says here, because it's very important. But title of the lesson tonight is, I will build my church. I will build my church. Let's pray tonight. Ask God's blessing on the teaching of his word. Father, thank you tonight for your word. We believe, Lord, that as we turn to the pages of Scripture and we read about your church, the ones whom you've called out for your purposes, Lord, we fall into that category even tonight, and we want to know what it is that you've said about your church, because, Lord, many structures and many philosophies and many things that man has put together have since fallen,
decayed and they've gone the way of time, Lord, the church has stood triumphant. And Lord, we're thankful for that tonight because of the promise that you made in Matthew 16, that you will build your church and that you are still doing that even today. Lord, continue to keep us for your glory and use us for the honor of your name. And we ask you in that
name. Let's look first of all the confession of Christ here. It takes place in the setting of Caesarea Philippi. If you read with me Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, the Bible says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What a question here. Jesus deliberately chooses this region of Caesarea Philippi as the backdrop for his revelation that he's about to make, or for the truth that he's about to reveal here. This city is located some 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, which was kind of the home region where Jesus has set up his home base, as it were, 25 miles to the north of the Sea of Galilee. And if I had a map here tonight, I would show you that it's about as far north as Jesus could go and still remain in the region of Palestine. He's going as far north as he can. Anybody have any reason why Jesus probably has gone this far north before he starts in this part of his ministry? Anybody know why he might be going this far north? 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, which was already a northern tribe of Israel, within the northern inheritance of Israel. Anybody know why he might have gone this far out of the way? Well, remember last week we talked about the growing animosity that's existing between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees. Last week we looked and Jesus was about 35 miles south of where he is now, and he was already facing opposition from scribes and Pharisees coming all the way from Jerusalem, which was even further south than that. And so here there are devout Jews, these Pharisees, that are coming all the way from Jerusalem into the northern reaches of Israel, and they are calling into question Jesus' teaching. And so it's not that Jesus is afraid of them. He's not trying to run away from them, but he's going to say something, and you'll notice it in the Gospels during this section of Jesus' ministry. He's going to say something about like this, and it's often recorded in the King James, for he knew that his hour was not yet come. So here Jesus knows that his hour of betrayal, his hour of crucifixion, it's not time for that to happen yet. So he's continuing to push northward and continuing to his ministry as far north as he can. And so Jesus deliberately, I believe, chooses this region of Caesarea Philippi. It's a place at the base of Mount Hermon, which is one of the tallest mountains in that region. It was a place known for pagan worship. The city was dedicated to the Roman Emperor Caesar and to the god Pan, the false god Pan. Temples and shrines would have filled the area, and people came there to worship false gods. So here Jesus is walking in a region that has been heavily influenced by pagan mythology, by these false gods. And Jesus is walking amongst this. And it's in that he asks this question. Against the backdrop of these competing religions and empty idols, Jesus asks his disciples the question that cuts through all the confusion. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And the disciples answer honestly, don't they? Notice verse 14. Who do they say Jesus? Who do they say people are saying Jesus is? Yeah, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. You know, how do these descriptions show us that a lot of people had a favorable view of Jesus? How does it show that? Oh, powerful men, right? John the Baptist had already died, so some people believe he was John the Baptist, resurrected. You know, what about, why would the name Elijah be such a high title for Jews to give somebody? He never died. Yeah, absolutely. He never died. He was one of the most power. He was considered one of the most powerful prophets of the Old Testament. He was one that he didn't just declare words from the mouth of God, but he saw miracles in his ministry. And in fact, the prophet Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament, had said that who would come before the day of the Messiah? Anybody remember? Elijah. Elijah would come and he would turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. So people are saying, you know, he's the forerunner of the Messiah. Now they're close, but not quite. What about Jeremiah? What's so significant about Jeremiah? What do you think people might have thought Jesus was Jeremiah? Okay, weeping prophet, compassionate man who hated sin. He was a man who stood during the time of, right before the time of the final exile of the Jews into Babylon. And so they said, well, maybe he's Jeremiah raised from the dead and come here. And we've been exiled in Roman captivity, as it were. And he's getting ready to usher in the age of God's kingdom and things such as that. Or just one of the prophets. These were all great men of God, but they fall short of who Jesus truly is. You know, it's the same today. People in our world have no problem saying that Jesus was a good man. Many of them would go so far as to say he was a great man. But you start talking about him as the God-man, and that's where many are going to fall off the bandwagon. When you say he is God in the flesh, and when he spoke not for God, but as God. That's where people begin to scratch their heads and say, no, I can't really accept that. The world was confused then, and the world is confused now. Ask people today who Jesus is, and you'll get different answers. I got people within, you know, family ties, and they go to churches. Some of them attend more regularly than others, but they go to churches, and I use that term loosely. I didn't say they're part of the Church of Jesus Christ. I said they attend churches. And they will tell you, man, Jesus was a great moral teacher. And some of the things that he taught, we need to really abide by. Okay, you call him a good moral teacher, but is he the Lord of your life? Because unless he's the Lord of your life, he's not even a good moral teacher. He's not even a good moral teacher. What about a prophet? You know, we've heard people say things like that. A revolutionary. Some people say he's just a myth. We'll go that far today. What's that? Oh, yeah, things such as irreverent references people make. You know, here Jesus is being mistaken for all these identities and people calling him these different names, these different ones, and it's the same today. Yes, Brother Tommy? Yes. Yeah, he's the king of the Jews is how Matthew's presenting him primarily. And there's other descriptions as well. But he is the son of David is another term that's going to be used throughout there. And the son of David is tied into him being that king that was promised of the lineage of David. You know, have you ever been mistaken for someone else in your own life? Have you ever been mistaken for somebody else? Yeah. Or have you ever had somebody tell you, you look like so-and-so? I remember I was working out at the shipyard. What? Oh, yeah, for your brother. Well, if you know his brother and you've seen him a little bit, you can understand how that designation. Just make sure that you. Well, I'm going to leave that alone. Keep up the good work, Brother Wesley. I remember I was working out in the shipyard and I had a man, he said, you know what? He said, you look like Ben Affleck. If you know who that is, I'm like, is your eyes working okay? So I ask him, I said, I think you need your prescription refilled. But anyway, mistaken identity. And this is what's going on with Jesus. So many people are mistaking his identity. But then Jesus goes beyond this and he makes it personal, doesn't he? It's not just who do people say that I am, but what's the question he asked there in verse 15? Jesus turns on his head. Who do you think I am? Because really, the important question we have to ask ourselves tonight is not what men think Jesus is or who they think Jesus is. The question is, who do we call him? Who is he to us? Oh, but whom say ye that I am? Verse 15. This passage represents the climax of Jesus' teaching ministry. It was, in effect, the apostles' final examination, consisting of but one question, which is the ultimate question that every human being will either have to answer in this life or in the next. Who is Jesus Christ? And Paul's going to write and he's going to say that every knee shall bow and every tongue is going to confess to the glory of God the Father that He is Lord. Whether they do it in this life or in the next. It's all the hinge upon which every man, the question upon which every man will have to answer. A person's answer is one of the most monumental importance because it hinges their eternal destiny of who they say that Jesus is. It's the question that no one can escape or avoid. They might avoid it, partially in this life and its full light and implication, but they will not be able to avoid it. Ultimately, they will stand and have to give an account. Every soul, as it were, will be pinned against the wall of eternity, one man said, and forced to answer the question, who is Jesus to you? All of eternity hangs upon that question. Oh, during the previous several months, the Lord had largely shunned the crowds. If you read back in Matthew's gospel and also the other two synoptic gospels, Mark and Luke, we're going to read how he started exiting away from the crowds. He's trying to get away from the crowd some, and he's been avoiding the Jewish leaders. His few encounters with these are very brief, and we see them occasionally, but very briefly. Oh, the misguided multitudes wanted to make Jesus their political deliverer from the military bondage of Rome and the ambitions of Herod. The scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees were, for the most part, thoroughly convinced that he was a threat to their religious system and were determined to be rid of him and, if necessary, even to kill him. And he's going to spend more time alone with the 12. And as he did, he spent more time, or he ventured further into Gentile territory and stayed longer. He withdrew into the fringes of Palestine in order to, as it were, get the attention of these disciples. And he wanted them to answer that question, who do you say that I am? Thus he asked this question of supreme importance right here. And then we come to the answer in verse 16. And Peter, who appears to be the spokesman for the group. Oh, what does he say here? Verse number 16. He said, and Simon Peter answered and said, what did he say? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, what a great answer, right? Did Peter always get it right? No, he didn't. But here he got it right. I'm thankful that, you know, being wrong before and being wrong after this didn't keep him from getting the right answer here, okay? Some people, they get it wrong one time, they don't ever want to answer up. But here the Greek literally reads, if you were to read it literally, and it's not good English, but it is good Greek. It has these definite articles, four definite articles here. If you were to read it literally, it would be, you are the Christ, the Son of the God, the Living One. He wants everybody to be absolutely sure and certain of who he's talking about. This isn't just a good moral man. This isn't just some great teacher. This is not just some prophet come to us to prepare the way of the Messiah. This is the one that God has promised. Yes, you are the Messiah. Absolutely, unequivocally, this is who you are. This is the first clear confession of Jesus' identity as the Messiah in Matthew's gospel. Now, the other gospels are going to have, they're going to be worded a little differently, but in Matthew's gospel, this is the first time we hear a man clearly come out and say it without absolutely any unclearness that this is the Messiah, the Son of God. Peter declares that Jesus is not just a prophet, not just a teacher, but the promised Savior and God's own very Son. But as we go on there to verse 17, and we're going to spend a little more time here on these, some of these other verses, but Jesus affirms Peter's answer, but makes it clear that this confession did not come simply by human reasoning. Let's read it together. Matthew 16, verse number 17. What is our Lord saying? Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." This truth is not revealed simply by man, by humanity, and by natural means, but by supernatural means. This is why when the preaching of the Word of God or the teaching of the Word of God goes forth, the preacher and the teacher has to rely upon God to take the Word and make it alive. Because apart from God making this real and imparting the revelation to a heart, oh, they won't see it. In other words, blessed are you because you have received this insight through the revelation given only by God and not by human influences. God the Father had removed the veil concerning Jesus' true identity and exposed in open view what was previously hidden. Faith in Jesus is not something we figure out on our own. It is a gift of God's revelation. This is a work, I would say, of prevenient grace. Anybody know? I've heard some use that term here. Anybody want to give me a definition or what prevenient grace is? Prevenient grace. You know, we're not Calvinists. Calvinists believe that God has foreordained all things and that really our will doesn't matter because it's what God has declared. But we believe in prevenient grace. Anybody know what prevenient grace means? Brother Tommy? What'd you have? No. Got the prefix right. Pre. It is grace that comes before salvation. For the grace of God hath appeared unto all men. That's what the Bible says. That's prevenient grace. It's the grace that of God that goes before salvation. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that awakens, convicts, draws, and enables sinners to respond to the gospel. This is prevenient grace. You know what Jesus is going to say in another gospel, in John's gospel? You know what he's going to say? He said, no man can come to the Father except what? Except the Spirit of God draw him. Oh, that's prevenient grace. It doesn't save by itself, but it makes faith and repentance possible. We don't believe that, you know, let me just share a little bit. You know, Calvinist view, okay? Calvinist view says that God has to regenerate us and basically save us before we ever repent because we're dead in sins and trespasses. We don't believe that. We believe in what's called prevenient grace, that the grace of God shows us our need for salvation and who Jesus is, and then we have to respond to God's dealing. That's prevenient grace. Oh, it doesn't save by itself, but it makes faith and repentance possible. John Wesley called this the grace that prevents, and that's not the way we think of it, but it's the old sense of goes before our turning to God. Can I say, without prevenient grace, we will remain blind and dead in sin. With it, the veil is lifted so that we can see Christ and freely respond in faith. Anybody remember the day, the moment when the prevenient grace of God broke through to you and you realized who Jesus really was for the first time? Remember that moment? The prevenient grace of God broke through? Maybe by show of hands. I remember the moment that the prevenient grace of God broke through in my life and there for the first time. I might have heard it 10,000 times before that, but for the first time, my mind was actually able to comprehend Jesus died on that cross for me. He is the Son of God, and He has taken my place upon the cross. That's prevenient grace working in the lives of believers. Now, prevenient grace is bigger than that. That's just one avenue of prevenient grace. How many know prevenient grace also protects sometimes unbelievers? We don't understand all of that, but there's times the prevenient grace of God will protect someone. You know, they get in a car accident and they should have died. They're not a believer. But they did not die, and nobody can explain why in the world that ever happened. I can tell you why. It's the prevenient grace of God. It's the grace of God that went before. It wasn't the grace of God, the favor that we know, because they are not children of God. They've not been adopted into the family, but yet God is still gracious. God is still just. He reigns upon the just and the unjust. Yes, but oh, absolutely it does. God's foreknowledge, and his ability to understand beforehand, he knows how to work in our lives, where to apply grace, and at times where to apply chastisement, whatever it is. Oh, without this prevenient grace, we would remain blind and dead in sin. But here we see a picture of prevenient grace as Jesus is going to bless Simon here. He said, you're blessed because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. Oh, but my Father which is in heaven, it's the grace of God, Peter, that you're even able to see that I am the Son of God. Because there's a lot of people in Israel today can't even see that. But you can. Let me ask you, why do you think Jesus asked his disciples, why do people say this, or who do people say the Son of Man is? Because he already knew who they were saying he was. Why do you think he asked it? Yeah. He wants to get them thinking. If you'll notice the ministry of Jesus, and if you want to know, Brother Shane, I've noticed in your teaching in the last several, maybe the last year or two, you started asking a lot more questions. You want to know why I ask a lot more questions? Because I've been reading the Gospels, and Jesus asked a lot of questions when he was teaching. Because it gets people's minds thinking about what you're talking about. Jesus knew who people were calling him. But he wanted them disciples to be thinking about, well, who are people saying Jesus is? You know, and then go the step beyond that and say, who is Jesus really? Who is this man? Oh, there's a lot of people that answer that question today, but Lord, help us. We know who he is. You say, well, how does this apply to us? Well, it should be an encouragement in our witnessing. We can share the gospel, but only God can open the hearts. Well, I encourage you, don't just share the good news about Jesus, but if you get an opportunity to do that, go home and pray over that thing and ask God to open the heart so that they will see who Jesus really is. Don't despair when people don't respond immediately. Trust the Spirit to lift the veil in his timing. This should also give us confidence in God's grace at work. Prevenient grace means God is already at work in people's heart, drawing them unto himself, because he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So we approach evangelism, we approach discipleship, and we approach prayer with expectancy that God is the one who's going before. And then if he opened the door for me to be able to share the message about Jesus to someone, I just trust that he's on the other side of it, oh, convicting and drawing that heart. Because I can't convict that heart. God didn't give me that ministry. And he didn't give you that ministry. He gave it to his Holy Spirit. And he said he has come to convict the world of sin in the book of John. God, help us to have confidence in God's grace at work. Any questions, any thoughts about this before we go on to the construction of the church in verse 18? What's that? Yes. But by the grace of God, we would say that's more saving grace, because if, you know, when we get called out of sin, you know, but such were some of you, kind of idea. You know, that's after you've already been called out of sin. But let's look, the construction of the church, verse 18. Jesus continues here, and he said, I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Is Jesus saying that Peter is the rock upon which he's going to build his church? What's that? Yeah, the Pope. There we go. That's been a source of great debate, you know. Let's go back 500 years and let's look at the Reformation. You know, it started the whole Catholic Church right here, the Matthew 16, the whole idea of Roman Catholicism is, you know, founded much on these verses right here. I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. What is the rock that Jesus speaks of here? truth of the gospel. Any other thoughts? Peter's confession of him? How about Jesus himself? Found it? Yeah. Thou art the Christ, of the Son of God, is what he says there. And this confession of faith, which is also in Jesus, is going to be the rock upon which the church is built. Much has been debated about what Jesus meant by this rock. Some traditions have said, see, Peter himself is the foundation, and that the popes have been the succession of that. And right to the day that we live in now, I forget the name of the latest pope. You might know it off the top of your head. I don't know, but you know, he's part of that lineage. You know, he's maybe not the, you know, they've stopped the actual physical lineage. Now they allow for man to choose that successor. And I'm not going to get into the history of the Catholic Church. It's neither here nor there. But others emphasize that it is Peter's confession of faith that he just made. In truth, both of these ideas are related to Peter. Peter, as the first to confess Christ, represents the apostolic foundation. But the ultimate rock upon which the church is founded is Christ himself and the confession of his identity. As I have worked through this many times and in my own personal study and tried several times as I preached through this, the best way I see this is Peter has just made this awesome declaration about who Jesus is. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Thou art Peter." That word Peter, Petros, is you're a little rock. But then he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." I think he points back to himself when he does this, speaking about him and all those who put faith in him. Oh, in truth, we're both related, but as Paul wrote, no one can lay a foundation other than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, verse number 11. Peter himself makes this clear. Now, for all those who want to say that Peter said, or Peter was on board with this idea of him being the rock or the foundation of the church, well, if you go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, we're not going to read it this evening, but if you go there, you're going to read where he calls himself, where he calls Christ the cornerstone and believers the living stones that are built upon Christ. He is the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, Peter's going to write there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. So we got to keep the Bible connected together. Don't take these portions. When people take a portion of Scripture and they build an entire doctrine or a church movement upon it, that's where we get into trouble. Keep the Bible as a collective whole. Peter himself explains that Jesus is the cornerstone, not Peter. And Peter says that Jesus is the foundation himself. Even the Greek highlights the distinction here. None of us are fluent in Greek that I know of, but if you will notice here, the word Peter, as I mentioned, is the word Petros. It's a small stone. But when he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church," that's a different Greek word. It's this word Petra. It's a massive bedrock or a cliff. He said, "You're a little rock, Peter, in the church, but I'm going to build my church upon a massive cliff face, something that can never be moved." Peter is a stone, but Jesus is the bedrock foundation upon which the church stands. He said, "I'm going to build a church." As I said, this is the first time this word is mentioned in the New Testament. It's this word ecclesia, and it literally means those who are called out. It was commonly used in the Roman culture of the day, referring to citizens who were called out from their homes to be publicly assembled or gathered to discuss or carry out affairs of the state. Jesus said, you're going to be ones who are called out for a purpose of doing something for God. Oh, one Greek scholar says that the word assembly is a good translation of this word ecclesia, assembly. That's why you have such terms used, certain church names. This is so-and-so assembly. It's the same idea as church. Who is the builder here? We saw the rock. Who's the builder? Jesus, he said, "I will build my church." Jesus says, "I'm going to build my church." Oh, what do you think it means that Jesus himself builds the church? Okay, he's the foundation, but what else? We saw that when he said, "Upon this rock." What else? Yeah, he's the wise master builder. Not only is he the foundation of it and the starting point of it, but he's the one who builds it. He's the one who carries it forward. Oh, why do you think it's significant that it's called my church and not our church? He didn't say, upon this rock I shall build our church. He says, upon this rock I'm going to build my church. Why is that significant? Yeah. Hey, what'd you say, brother? He's the author and the finisher. He's the one who starts it. That's what the word author means. The one who begins it. And the one who brings it to completion. It's through him. It's by him. It belongs to him and not us. This is my church. This ain't anybody else's. This is not the church here, the church there. This is my church. The church did not exist in the Old Testament. It was born at Pentecost by the coming of the Spirit. It is distinct from Israel. And history itself shows that God is not finished with Israel. But the church is Christ's unique, Spirit-formed people built and sustained by him alone. He said, it is my church. It belongs unto me. And it is built on me and it belongs unto me. They could say it that way. I don't think that would take anything out of context. When Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church, he says, it's built on me and it belongs to me. Oh, there is a great push in this hour. You're going to hear people talking this way. Anybody heard people recently talking about how America needs to just take its hands off of Israel and you know, because God's done with Israel? Have you heard any Christian saying that? It's become more and more popular in this hour. It continues to carry on. And I'll tell you where it comes from. It comes from a movement called replacement theology. And they believe that the church has replaced Israel in the New Testament. And that all of those promises that were given to Israel were either fulfilled in the Old Testament and in the coming of the New Testament, or they will be fulfilled in the church now. And there are people today that say that that we as America, any other nation, we need to take our hands off Israel because God's done with Israel. We don't believe in that. There's people attacking what we believe, and we would call ourselves dispensationalist. And what that simply means is that we believe God has moved in different ways at different times, and that we're not Israel, but we are the church of Jesus Christ, and God has moved a little differently. Oh, but God's not done with Israel. When Jesus says this here, he's not talking about how he's going to do something different with Israel. He says, I'm making an entirely new entity. I'm calling some people out, and they're going to be a part of a church. They're going to be part of an ecclesia. Oh, and then he gives this promise attached to that. He said, I'm going to build my church, and then what's going to happen? And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of Hades, quite literally. Hades was the place of the dead. It's the place where dead people went. It's the grave, is how it's rendered in some translations. And the grave shall not prevail against it. Now, some people, we've often have this misquoted by some, and they want to say, well, see, you know, the devil and hell itself's not going to conquer the church. Well, that is true, but that's not what Jesus is saying here. This is bigger than that. Since the very beginning of time, we could have said that just by God's character, that hell will not prevail. That Satan will not prevail. Because God is more powerful than him, and God created Satan. He's more powerful. What he's saying here, he's saying that death and the realm of the dead will not prevail against his church. Well, I like what John MacArthur said about this. He said, Hades is the place of punishment for the dead, unbelievers. The point of entry for such is death. This then is a Jewish phrase referring to death. Even death, the ultimate weapon of Satan. In other words, there is nothing in the realm of the dead or in the power of Satan that can prevail against the church. But notice also, he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail. The gates of death or Hades shall not prevail. If you're going to go attack someone, are you going to take your gates off their hinges and try to attack someone? No. I don't care what age you live in, whether it was the first century where Jesus lived or the 21st century where we live. You don't attack people with gates. I know Samson, even he took gates off their hinges, but he didn't attack anybody with them. He just carried them up a hill and left them there. Gates are not offensive weapons. What are gates? They're protection. They're defensive weapons to keep things out. In other words, he said that my church is going to be not on the constant defense and able to withstand the attacks of the enemy. That's found elsewhere in Scripture. He said, but my church is going to be moving forward, and the power of death itself will not be able to stop the church from moving forward. The realm of the dead will not stop the church from moving forward. Gates are defensive, not offensive, meaning the church is not on defense, but on offense, storming the strongholds of sin and death. Let me ask you tonight, do you think the church in the 21st century is fulfilling that idea and that picture of the church that Jesus gives here in Matthew 16? Are we storming the gates of death itself? Is death not prevailing? Is the power of Satan not prevailing? Are we overcoming? No opposition, no cultural, political, or spiritual opposition will ever destroy the church. Even death itself has been conquered and overcome because of the head of the church, which is Jesus Christ. Can I ask you tonight, how should knowing that Christ is the builder of the church shape the way we view church growth and ministry? How should the fact that Jesus is the builder and the foundation of the church shape the way that we view church growth and ministry? Yeah, but how does it shape the way we view the church growing? Okay. You know what I think it should do? I think it should compel us to want to see the church grow because we're not the one building this thing. It takes it off my shoulders, it takes it off your shoulders, and says that Jesus Christ promised to build his church. And I understand we're living in the 21st century and we have people wrapped up in all different types of things going on today, and it seems hard to even get people's attention long enough to tell them that Jesus died on a cross for their sins. But I believe that Jesus is still in the business of building his church even today. Church isn't stagnant, folks. The church hasn't come up with a retirement card that says, you know what, I'm going to coast my way into glory because we've had 2,000 good years and now we'll just finish out the rest of our time. No, Jesus is still building his church today. Oh, this should give us confidence in Christ as the builder. The church does not depend on human ingenuity, on man's strategies or personalities. It depends upon Christ himself. I don't have to hold the church together because Jesus is building this thing. Many times as a pastor, I pray that I say, Lord, I'm glad I'm not the one that has to hold this thing together because it's your church. It belongs to you, and whatever you please to do with it, that's up to you. Just help me to be faithful. Oh, it should give us the assurance of victory over even death itself. The gates of Hades shall not prevail. Death, Satan's strongest weapon, has already been broken by Christ's resurrection. And if the best weapon that the enemy has to offer has already been destroyed by the power of our captain, is any of his lesser weapons something that we should fear and tremble over? I think that's why Paul could stick his chest out and he could pin the words in Romans chapter 8 and say, if God be for us, who can be against us? Nay, I say in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus, who first loved us. What shall be able to separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation? Famine? Nakedness? Peril? Sword, things present, things to come, angels, principalities, powers. He said, no, I am convinced that none of these things shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Ooh, hallelujah. Woo, hallelujah. It should give us assurance as believers. He said he's going to build his church and he's still doing it. I'm part of that church. And he said he's going to save unto himself a church without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. I heard Brother Clendenin say it. He probably said it 35 years ago, but I ain't forgot it. I heard it on a tape. He said he's not coming back for less than what he left. He left a church on fire with power and moving forward in the Spirit. That's what he's coming back for. And I'm glad to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ tonight. Whew, hallelujah. Assurance should give us boldness in our mission. Gates are defensive, not offensive. This means the church isn't called to huddle in survival mode till the storm of life passes over. We can pray and serve boldly in a hostile context, knowing that Christ's kingdom is advancing. Yes, hell has its strategies. Death has its strategies. Sin has its strategies. But by the grace of God, we've already overcome because we're part of the church. Well, I'm called to go on the offensive for Christ, not just hang on till he comes. Praise God. Praise God. Let's look at our third point, the commission of the church. That's the construction of the church. He's built it to last. It's not going to fade. It's going to last. The commission of the church. Verse 19, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Binding and loosing. Though verse 18 is difficult, verse 19 has been more fiercely debated even than verse 18. However, nothing in either 18 or 19 suggests the possibility that Peter was given the authority to forgive men of their sins. Nothing in these verses suggests that. Yes, Brother Tom. Something along those lines. Yes. It talks about keys here. What are keys? What do the keys of the kingdom represent? Yes, access. It's the ability to access something. I some keys in my pocket. One of them to a couple vehicles I own. One to my home. And a bunch of keys for this church in my pocket. Gives me access. For example, this church. I don't own this church, but I have the keys to it. Okay? I don't own it. I don't have a deed to it, but I have the keys to be able to unlock some of the doors. Keys symbolize authority. Jesus entrusts his church with the keys of the kingdom. This does not mean the church decides who goes to heaven and that the church proclaims, but that the church proclaims the message of salvation through which people can enter the kingdom. When the gospel is preached, the door of the kingdom of heaven is opened. And when men reject the message of the gospel, the door is shut. Now, I don't mean it always be shut, but it just means that whenever the gospel is presented through the church, there for a moment, the door is opened and the opportunity is given. If you're entrusted with a set of keys, they might not belong to you personally, but you hold the authority of one who gave you them. You can open and close and allow access or deny it, not on your own authority, but on the authority of the one who owns the building and the door. I don't have time to go through this. Isaiah 22 is going to talk about this. It's going to be referenced again in the New Testament. Oh, just say this. What a staggering thought that the Lord has placed in the hands of his church the very kingdom, the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He says here, we have been received the authority of heaven, as it were, from God himself. Then he says that we may bind or loose. The phrase binding and loosing was a common Jewish phrase of that day. Rabbis used it to describe their authority to declare what God had permitted or what God had forbidden, to interpret and to apply God's law. In other words, to bind something meant to prohibit something, and to loose it meant to allow it. Jesus is going to borrow this to describe the authority that he entrusts with his church. In the New Testament setting, this authority has to do with proclaiming forgiveness, exercising discipline, and guiding God's people according to his word. But notice how carefully Jesus words this promise. Whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven, is how, quite literally what one translation says. It's already been done in heaven. We're not changing heaven. The best translations have it that way. What you bind on earth has already been done in heaven. Because that's the sense of the phrase given here in the Greek. In other words, the church becomes the mirror of what has already taken place in heaven. Oh, I've got to move forward. So when Peter or later on the church binds or loose, they are not inventing new rules. They are simply applying heaven's will to earthly situations. The church does not dictate to heaven. It participates with heaven. And why do you think it is earlier within this very book that Jesus says, when you go to pray, he said, pray our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, how? On earth as it already is in heaven. The binding and loosing just simply means we open the doors so that men can see what's already been done in heaven. Responsibility is not given to Peter. In Matthew 18 and 18, Jesus repeats the same promise of binding and loosing, but this time it is directed to the whole community of disciples. The context there is church discipline and reconciliation, where even two or three are gathered in his name, they can act with Christ's authority. I know we often quote Matthew 18 and we say where two or three are gathered together, and we say, oh, as long as there's two or three of us, we can have church. We can be a part of the church, it's just one of us. There he's talking about we have Christ's authority, even if it's just a couple of us. That means binding and loosing is not an exclusive privilege for Peter or just the apostles. It is a shared responsibility of the church under Christ's headship. When the church forgives, it declares what heaven has already said about that situation in Christ. When the church disciplines, it recognizes that heaven has already issued the orders. So to summarize, binding means to forbid, loosing means to permit, and the church's role is not to invent heaven's will, but to faithfully discern and declare what God has already said about the situation. So this is where we're going to close. We'll pick up next week talking about binding and loosing. Some practical application as we begin to stand all over the building. How do we bind and loose in the local church? If binding and loosing is the church's God-given authority to declare heaven's will on earth, how does that work in practice? Let me just give you a few thoughts here. First of all, it speaks of forgiveness and the gospel. When the church proclaims the gospel and someone repents and believes in Christ, we have the authority to declare that that person has been loosed, forgiven, set free, and that they are no longer under condemnation. Not because we said it, but because God's word has said, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you will be saved. So we are just saying the same thing that heaven has already declared. Every time when someone rejects Christ, we can honestly declare that they remain bound in their sins. Not because we said so, but because God's word says they are under sin until they come to Christ. Every time we share the gospel, we are exercising binding and loosing, announcing the forgiveness to those who believe and judgment of being bound in your sins until they believe, if they refuse. So forgiveness and the gospel. Church discipline. In Matthew 18, Jesus connects binding and loosing with the process of discipline. If a member refuses to repent, the church has the authority to bind, to affirm that that person remains outside of the fellowship of forgiveness. On the other hand, if a person repents, the church has the authority to loose and to joyfully restore and affirm the forgiveness that is applied in Scripture. This is not harshness. This is heaven's way of protecting unity and calling those who are wayward back to himself, displaying God's mercy. Get ready to do some teaching in 1 Corinthians on church discipline. That's why I'm going through this. Finally, teaching and God guiding people. The church exercises binding and loosing when it teaches God's word with clarity. Faithful preaching and teaching binds believers to God's commands, showing what he forbids. And when we loose them with the freedom that he promises, it shows what he allows and provides. So every time the word of God is taught, whether in Sunday school, across that pulpit, if you go somewhere else and hear the word of God, if it is truly the word of God, it is the act of a minister binding your heart to what God has said and loosing you to live in the way that God has allowed. It's binding and loosing. Yeah. When you forgive a repentant brother or sister, you're not just expressing your feelings, you're echoing heaven's verdict on the matter. When the church participates and practices discipline, it's not inventing rules. It's confirming what heaven has already decided. And when God's word is faithfully taught, the people of God hear heaven's voice guiding them into freedom and obedience. Oh, thank God tonight. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you for the truth that you have promised that you will build your church. And Lord, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Lord, as we've considered this tonight,